Good evening, Saints. All right. Let's turn over in our Bibles this evening to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to finish up a series that I was thinking about. I actually started it in August because, you know, I only really preach once a month. And then, of course, there was family camp in there. And then the first time I preached, we got a storm and my house flooded. So it's not going to have to happen today, at least I hope. All right. So, in light of that, I've been talking about the idea that has actually come up a couple of times today, in some ways, or at least kind of discussed or referenced to a certain extent, both in Nolan's message this morning and then in Drew's Lord's Supper meditation. By the way, I'd rather be known as a chatty Chad than a droning Drew, so, which I know he doesn't, so chatty Chad or maybe a loquacious Lou, that'd be fun. Anyway, jokes fall flat. So, but what I've been talking about is the idea of that's called soft totalitarianism, and it's a lot of syllables. And just as a reminder, totalitarianism is a political system in which only one political ideology is allowed. And everything in society becomes politicized. Okay? An authoritarian government, on the other hand, really only wants you to obey politically. Don't care what you do otherwise. They will use force to make sure that you obey politically. But with a totalitarian system, it basically wants your soul. A totalitarian system wants you to think, believe, act, and everything that you do in accordance with their political ideology. I'll give you a quick example of how you know when there is soft totalitarianism at work in your society. Oreos. What color are they? And white. Okay? Cookie on the outside, you have the white filling on the inside. I don't know if you remember this, I think it was about 2019, 2020, 2021. I don't remember exactly. But they celebrated the LGBTQ movement, their pride movement, with rainbow filling. When you see something as ludicrous as that, you know that you are dealing with a totalitarian mentality. Okay, this is something that is not new in our society. It's been around the United States, at least in some way, shape, or form, for quite a while, but it's certainly ramped up in the last decade. This total control of society, control of thought, control of actions, control of the marketplace, it is masked behind words like compassion and other words like diversity and promoting safe spaces for the, I guess, for what we can call the favored minority. And all the while, this is happening at the expense of the rights, the privileges, and ultimately the dignity of the majority. Well, if you disagree with their propaganda, you're labeled as intolerant, racist, or fill-in-the-blank phobic. I know all of this sounds familiar to you, because I know that you do not live on an island, and you do not live with your head in the sand. Well, this is what has been creeping up into our country for the last, probably real hard the last two decades, but certainly the last 10 years it's really been pushed quite hard. So the question that I've been trying to answer is, well, what is the church to do? Paul's words to the Philippians are ones that always ring in my ear when I think of situations like this. So Philippians chapter 2, we're going to start here in verse 12 and read down through verse 16. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great King, we are so very thankful for really the wonderful blessing that it is to be able to gather together tonight, to do so freely and without fear of governmental reprisal. Lord, we're thankful that you have given us this country that we live in that has been such a blessing to the world. Lord, your book, the Holy Bible that you have placed before us has changed the world in so many ways. And it did it because people began to understand that they have individual value to you, and that there's a right and a privilege to be able to call upon your name for those who have obeyed you, and that has changed the world. And Lord, while we know that change like this is not something that comes quickly, it is something that is so worth working for. Lord, I pray that tonight, as I wrap up this series, that we can leave with the understanding that we have been put upon this earth, in this place, and in this time, to be lights in a darkened and dying generation. Knowing that the Lord is always with us. Knowing that we are your soldiers that have been sent out to carry the message of salvation and reconciliation. Thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Thank you so much for the church, and thank you so much for your son. As in his name we pray, amen. So, really, what is the church to do? The encouragement that Paul gives the church here in Philippians chapter 2 is one that I, as I said, it comes into my head all the time when I think about situations like this. I think you don't need me to tell you how important this particular election cycle is. I mean, if nothing else, I hope that you went out and you voted. If you have not yet, you can still vote through Tuesday. If nothing else, I hope you vote against CI 128. If you call yourself a Christian and you do nothing to stop the slaughter of innocent children, then you really need to look yourself in the mirror. If nothing else. Now, brethren, there's a lot of other things at stake. I'm not here to give you a, you know, get on a political soapbox, but there's a lot of things at stake. And hopefully we, as the Christian world, and I'm using that term relatively loosely, if the Christian world will simply get out and vote, we can change the world. I heard a statistic, and I don't know how accurate it is, but the pollsters or the folks who do the surveys, they're pretty reliable. Pew Research is one of them. Said that 30 million, we're going to say evangelical, quote-unquote, evangelical Christians were not going to vote this year. 30 million. Now, do you think that a voting bloc who confess or believe that the Bible is the Word of God in some way, shape, or form, do you think that they can change the course of a country? I would say absolutely. So, brethren, I encourage you to get out and vote. I'll just leave it at that. So, here, when Paul is writing to the Philippians, remember that the Philippians, they lived under Roman rule. Now, I don't know if you know much about the Roman society and culture. We've talked about it before, and I've talked about it. Many preachers have talked about it. I'm sure you've read something about it. But they were not a moral people. Amongst the Roman civilization at the time of Christ, it was very common to what's called expose young girls, babies, to the elements if they were unwanted. And that exposure did not end well for the child. I'll just be gentle. This is one example of how the Roman civilization did not value the individual. How the Roman civilization thought that more than anything, Caesar was God. You could have as many gods as you wanted. You could worship all of them. You could build your own idols, and you could do all of that. But as long as Caesar, government, was right up there next to him and slightly above, you were fine. But when Jesus came and changed the world by turning it upside down and showing that the individual matters and has value, it rocked the Roman civilization. And brethren, when I say that the Bible has changed the world, I absolutely mean it. Did it take time? Absolutely. I mean, there were several hundred years, and You know, you can even say almost 2,000 years. 1,500 if you want to be more round or more exact. 1,500 years after Jesus, the world was still dealing with that same idea. That same idea that the individual wasn't worth anything. That nihilism, that the idea that there's nothing after death and that this life means nothing was still the prevailing idea in a lot of ways up until about the 1600s. Now, as the Bible continued to change and as people continued to get access to it, we had people like Tyndale that translated the Bible. We have others that translated the Bible, many others, that gave their lives to make sure that this word got out to the in the common language. And it changed the world. It changed the world because people understood that no longer were they held in subjection to the rulers of this earth that do not seek their good, but their own, and understood that they could live for something more. It changed the world. It brought about technological change that has never been seen before. There's a really interesting book. It's called The 5,000 Year Leap. It was originally written, I think it was 1976. It was republished in 1996. I picked it up somewhere around 2000. It's a really interesting book, but the writer details just how amazing it is that when the United States was founded upon a constitution that was based upon biblical principles, it changed the world, and history advanced 5,000 years in just 200 years. All of this wonderful technology that we enjoy, electricity, climate control, prescription glasses that fit you, and all the other things, vehicles, carpeting, all the stuff that we enjoy came about because people understood the individual value and creativity that God placed within them. So brethren, when Paul writes to the church here in Philippi, and he says there in verse 14, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." He meant it. See, it's easy for us sometimes to look at the world around us and go, "Man, it's so dark, what am I ever going to do to change it?" And you know what? That's exactly what Satan wants you to think. He wants you to think that what you do doesn't matter. But it does. I mean, all of us in this room who are of the age of accountability and above and who are Christians have benefited from somebody, one person, doing something, carrying out the message of the gospel. All of us are benefits of that. So if you think for one second that what you do doesn't matter, you're wrong. See, we've been given this thing. We've been given this thing called free will. And this is the only way that freedom and liberty can truly be enjoyed is through free will. Mr. Toole talked about that this morning. I did a great job. Thank you, Mr. Toole. That was a great message. But here's the challenge that sometimes is that the world can place before us. Matthew chapter 5. Here's the challenge that if we don't look at the scripture the way that God intended, we can lose sight of the importance of the little things that we do every day. Coming at this from a slightly different direction. Verse 43, Matthew chapter 5, it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you were to be mediocre." That's not what he says. He says, "Therefore, you were to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, brethren, I know that there is a great objection to what this scripture says. And the world, and when I say the world, I mean a lot of the folks who call themselves Christians and aren't, because they don't believe what the Bible has to say, will say that this was basically allegorical. They'll say that this is never accomplishable. They'll say that Jesus was basically just kidding, telling you to reach for something that you could never reach. And if we fall into that mindset, then none of the rest of this stuff makes any sense either. If we do not believe what verse 48 says about us, then we're not going to believe or do or carry out what the preceding verses tell us to do. And so it's really easy for us sometimes to try to separate ourselves from the world because we don't know what to do in all those situations, all the situations that the world presents to us. I guess what I'm saying is that I know sometimes it's tough. I know when you go to work and you work with people who have terrible attitudes. And it's really hard to keep a good attitude. And I know I'll be the first to admit sometimes I've failed. Sometimes I've had a bad attitude. And what Nolan said this morning, it struck me because it's like, man, you know, would I act in such a way if the person that I was acting towards was Jesus? I can say no. I wouldn't act that way. I know sometimes you turn on your anything. You pick up a magazine, you look at a newspaper, listen to the radio, and it's all overwhelming and it's so hard to do what Druid said and trust in God. But part of this is understanding what God has said about us, He plans to carry out. Remember back in Philippians, He said that God is carrying out His will in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Brethren, we need to be those willing instruments of God's righteousness. And we need to understand what true compassion is. Our behavior, as Paul would say in Philippians, that our behavior needs to be above reproach, and part of that means that we need to be willing to accept, acknowledge, and correct our failures and mistakes. You know, next year, I will have been married for 30 years. And sometimes I look back and I go, how is it that she stuck with me? And I don't mean that as a joke, but because sometimes I can be a real jerk. I can be insensitive to my wife. I can maybe not listen as well as I should. And it doesn't change how much I love her. But boy, isn't it easy to be really insensitive to the people that you spend a lot of time with? Well, what Paul is saying here, that we should be children of God without fault, it falls right on the heels of not grumbling. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, as I mentioned, verse 15, it falls right on the heels of 14. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. He's writing to the church, by the way, as we talked about the last time. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach. You know, how hard is it? I think one of the most frustrating, and I'm going to use the term enemies, that the church has, are people that call themselves Christians and they preach what I'll call the failure gospel. That you're never going to measure up, that all you are is nothing but a black-hearted, rotten sinner, and you should just beg at the foot of the cross and pray that God forgives you on that day, that there's nothing you can do. Man, it's so hard to overcome that sometimes. And I think sometimes what happens in those situations is that a lot of the churches that these folks are coming from, a lot of people want the truth so bad. But yet they look around, and everybody else has accepted it too. They've accepted that they are not the value, that they don't have the value that God has expressed to them and to us, that they aren't that valuable, and so they accept it. And they read that Matthew 5:48 as, therefore you are to be mediocre. It's hard. It is hard to reach people. But our behavior, if our behavior is above reproach, If we do make mistakes and we're willing to confess those things and we're willing to work them out, and especially if you know you wrong someone and you're willing to work it out, aren't you carrying out loving your neighbor? Aren't you carrying out being the lights in the world? Our character needs to reflect Christ, because nothing hinders our ability to shine as lights like inconsistency and hypocrisy, especially when it is evident to all. That's one of the reasons why, when I say that it's sometimes hard to have a good attitude at work, why it's so important that you really do work on it. You know, there have been times when I used to work in an industry that is full of people who don't generally have, not always, but I used to work in an industry that was really tough to work in and be righteous. And there were times when I would lose my cool, I would have a bad attitude, and I don't remember at what point it was, but sometime in that career, I remember going, man, this is not who I am. This is not my character. And I went to the person that I said, I am sorry I lost my cool. I'm sorry I had a bad attitude. That is not my character. Please forgive me. This person wasn't a Christian. But you know what? It changed their mind. That person started to listen. I guess what I'm saying, guys, is that we need to be willing to look into the mirror. We need to look at who we are, and we need to be those who are innocent in the world. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. See, one of the challenges I think that we face being Christians, and especially sometimes for folks who are new Christians and who are really zealous for God, that there's a challenge sometimes to, you know, you got the itchy trigger finger on the double-barreled spiritual shotgun, you know, blow away all your coworkers with righteous anger, right? You know, flip the tables on them and take out the cat at nine tails, you know, start. Sometimes people could use it, I'm sure. But listen to what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning in verse 24, he says, "The Lord's bondservant, all of which you are, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." You know what real compassion looks like? It means turning the other cheek. It means being patient when you're wronged. It means being gentle in your correction. Now again, there are certainly times and places when you need to stand up and you need to be the loud one in the room. But for the most part, those instances don't come very often, at least not in my life. Most of the time, I've had a whole lot more success with helping people understand Jesus in those small, quiet conversations. So, it's like Jesus said, we are to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. And if we're really going to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, we have got to hold fast the word of life. Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, he says that very thing. He says, hold fast the word of life. You know, there's a lot of different examples that came in my head when I was putting this message together, and a lot of different, you know, analogies. I have water skied exactly once in my life. I can swim. I'm a very good swimmer. Fat floats, so that helps. But I was a lifeguard when I was in high school, so I'm a very good swimmer. Water skiing was not my thing. I don't know what it was about it, but I wiped out a lot, and it was not fun. And I suppose I have that mindset that it's not fun anymore. But I remember getting back on the boat, and one of the things that people told me was, "Don't grab the bar so hard." I was holding fast. Hold fast the word of life, brethren. That's the encouragement that Paul gives the church. in Philippi. The church that was living amongst a very immoral culture. A culture that did not value the individual. That did not care for the elderly or for the very young. But Paul tells them to hold fast to the word of life. And you see, the word of life, the word of God, is the sword of the Spirit. As I've talked about before, it is the only offensive weapon in the armor of God. You go back and you look through Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. It is the only really, truly offensive weapon. And what I mean by that is one that you're going to take out and you're going to pierce. You're going to use the word of God and you are going to pierce the soul of the individual. But you have to know how to use it. It is the instrument by which the Spirit convicts the world of sin, produces repentance, and brings about the new creation. It's all through the Word of God. A lot of verses there that I could read, but for the sake of time, and I know everybody's tired. Thank you for being here tonight. But we'll close in here real quickly. The Word of God is truly the Word of life. We must both hold fast and hold forth the Word of God. The NAS there, it says that hold fast, and the Rotherham says hold forth. I always find that interesting. Hold fast and hold forth. You know, when I was water skiing, that one time that I water skied, there was no question of what I was holding on to. You know, both hands, white knuckled, I'm never letting go. It wasn't hard for me, for anybody to see what I was holding on to. Brethren, it shouldn't be any hard for anybody to see what you're holding on to. We need to hold forth the word as we proclaim it to those who are trying to change. In my life, I've had the opportunity to work with addicts. Not a lot. A few. It breaks my heart. Because I think in most addicts, they want to change. Most of them that I've worked with, they want to change. Unfortunately, it's not often worked out very well for them. Because the worries of the world and a number of other things usually get in the way. I do want to cover one set of scripture, and just to put this in your mind, Romans chapter 12. So if we're going to appear as lights in the world, this is really where I want to get tonight, and I'll wrap it up here in just a few minutes. I'm going to read a fair section of Romans chapter 12. And I know you guys know this, but I want to point something out here. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you will prove that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you that you not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." Now, brethren, I know you've heard this many times, but we are not to be conformed to the world, and we are able to overcome this constant pressure, this constant desire for the world to mold us in its own image. We are to overcome that by renewing our minds. And we understand that renewing our minds really comes back to putting the Scripture in. But you know what else it means? It means being a part of the body. I mean, if you read through the rest of this, have you ever noticed that he goes right from renewing your minds to treating the other members of the body the way that they ought to be treated? To serving one another, to loving one another, to forgiving one another, to helping one another. See, brethren, we live in a world, as I've mentioned, that this soft totalitarianism, this idea is being pressed upon us and the world around us. The church will not survive if we try to fight this battle alone. I mentioned this last week in my Lord's Supper meditation in the evening, but I don't care what happens. I do. I do care what happens on Tuesday. Believe me, I do. But whatever happens, I'll be here. And I hope you will too. And no matter what happens, I want to encourage each and every one of you to get involved with each other. And I don't mean in a nosy way. I don't mean that at all. But I know, I mean, this congregation's fairly large, and we get, I don't know, what is it, 135 people on Sundays? I don't even look at the numbers anymore. That's a fair amount of people. It's tough to have real close relationships with everybody in the room. But I encourage you to find somebody that you don't know and talk to them. Get involved. See how you can help. Extend a hand. Give a hug or a handshake. I know John Hahn's a handshake guy. You try to hug him, you... I love John. He's a good guy. And he likes me to pick on him. Well, he's always so vocal about it when I pick on him. Just easy. I hope you see the point, guys. The point is that you are part of something that the world cannot comprehend. You are the light. You are the city set on a hill. You are the beacons of truth, of true compassion, and of salvation for the Lord. So no matter what happens on Tuesday, no matter which way the pendulum swings, I'll be there with you. Thank you for your time.